I'd like to read with you this evening from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to read a single verse in verse 16, one that no doubt is very familiar to many of us. And that will serve to be the introduction to our lesson this evening. We're very thankful to the Lord for His blessings and provisions through this day, and we're very thankful for each one who is here tonight. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome, they were a group of people that he had known from various other places. But Paul heretofore had not been to Rome. He had planned to come see them, and he wanted to be among them. He wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift and help to establish them. And he had prayed about it. He had prayed to the Lord about it and made petitions about it. He says, however, he had often planned to come. He just was not allowed to as of yet. He had been hindered in all his plans. And so he writes to them, pointing out how much he loved them and how he had prayed for them and why he desired to come see them. And one of the things he wanted to do there in Rome among them and joining their work was to preach the gospel of Christ. And he gives this amazing reason that he wanted to preach the gospel in verse 16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What a beautiful and amazing statement the apostle makes here when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He preached it everywhere he went, and there were rousing results, of course. He wanted to come there to Rome and preach the gospel too. And the leading reason in his mind was the fact that it was the gospel that brings salvation to men, and therefore he could not be and would not be ashamed of it. All our lives, we, as a people who are familiar with the Scriptures and know the Scriptures, have talked about this idea of the gospel. There are many today who use the gospel, the term gospel, to refer to the entire system of God's plan or to the entirety of God's word. But tonight, I want to ask simply the question and learn, if we may, what is the gospel? What does Paul mean here when he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Before we study, though, we're going to stop and pray. We'll ask you, please humble yourself while we do. In the study of almost anything that you and I consider, one of the most logical premises is to reason from the known to the unknown. It's a very foolish practice to discuss something that you don't know anything about and jump to conclusions and draw all kinds of conclusions without first beginning with what you know. There are some things, as we begin to look at the gospel of Christ, that certainly must be true. There are some things today that the gospel of Christ must be, and some things it cannot be. I note with you today, first of all, that the gospel of Christ cannot be a fable. It cannot be a myth, a story, or a legend. The Bible tells us that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." No, the apostle Peter points out that the things that they had preached, that they had revealed around the world, were not stories that they had fabricated in and of themselves. These were the facts of the acts of the life of Jesus Christ. You remember over there in Luke chapter 5, the Bible teaches us that Peter and his partners had fished all night long. The Bible tells us in the morning, after Jesus had met them, he told them to launch out and to let down their nets. You remember what the Scripture tells us? As they let down their nets, they drew in such a great catch of fish that they couldn't get them all in. They beckoned to their partners to come and to help them with their nets being broken. The Bible tells us that after they brought this haul of fish in, Peter was sitting there on the seashore washing his nets and mending his nets. And in Matthew chapter 4, the Scripture tells us that Jesus came along and spoke to Peter and told him to come, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." From that day forward, the life of the Apostle Peter would be forever changed.
He walked with Christ and listened to Christ and learned the great lessons that Jesus was teaching. It was Peter who was over there in Matthew chapter 14, where the Bible tells us that Jesus sent his disciples on ahead of him. And while they were in this ship going along there in the sea, somebody looked out there and they saw somebody walking on the water. And as they began to look and fear and reason, maybe it was a spirit, maybe it was a ghost, if you will. And as they began to look, the Lord began to speak to them. It was Peter who spoke up and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." I remind you not tonight that it's not James or John or Andrew or any other of the disciples, but it was Peter himself who swung his feet over the side of that ship and stepped out on that water and began to walk to Jesus. And the Bible tells us that it was Peter who, walking to Christ, saw the winds boisterous around him and the waves that were lapping up against him, and he began to sink. And the Bible teaches us that it was Peter that Jesus took by the hand and raised from a certain death and brought him back to the ship. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 17 that it was Peter and James and John who were with Jesus over there on a mountaintop. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. The scripture says that his clothes became whiter than any fuller on earth could get them. And while they were standing there, as it were, there was a cloud let down from heaven. And out of that cloud stepped Moses of old and Elijah the great prophet of old. It was Peter who, watching these things, spoke up and said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles or three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And it was Peter who heard the booming voice of God that spoke from heaven that night and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." It was Peter who had walked with Christ and learned from Christ. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus sat at that final meal and began to tell his disciples that there was one who was going to betray him, it was Peter who spoke up and said, "I'll not betray you. I'll never leave you. I'll not be one who will forsake you as these other people did." And the scripture tells us it was that very night that Peter was able to go into that inner area where Jesus Christ was being tried. And there, warmed himself, as we often say in a cliche, he warmed himself by the devil's fire. In one account, the Bible tells us, as they began to question him and say, "You're one of his disciples." He said, "No, I'm not his disciples. I don't know the man." The Bible tells us, they said, "Surely you're one of his disciples. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. His disciples are Galileans. I know not the man," Peter said. And then a third time, when they began to question him, Peter, of course, began to curse and to swear. And he recalled the words of Christ. He said, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice." And after crying loud of that rooster's call, the Bible tells us that it was Peter, he went into the night and wept and howled aloud. The Bible tells us that it was Peter, now distanced from the disciples, who would see Christ's death, who would see Jesus Christ crucified, and how he must have sobbed the days away. In Mark chapter 16, the Bible tells us that it was an angel who told the women to tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before them in Galilee. How low Peter must have felt, knowing that the last time he had seen Christ was the night he had forsaken him, that it was the night that he had denied him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 21, when all seemed to be forsaken and all seemed to be lost, Peter spoke to the disciples and said, "I'm going fishing." And John and the others went with him, and they fished all night long. The morning there was a figure standing over there on the shore. They looked to see who it was, and as they watched, they studied him. And as John looked, he spoke to Peter. He said, "It's the Lord, Peter. It's the Lord." The Bible tells that Peter put on his fisher's coat, he threw himself into the sea, he swam to Christ, confessed an undying love and dedication. Many years later, Peter the aged would sit down and simply write, "We've not fallen, cunningly devised faiths." I just thought, Peter had been there. He'd walked with Christ and talked with Christ. He'd learned the wonderful lessons that Jesus was teaching, and he would need to be dispatched to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately sacrificing his own life in the cause of Christ.
In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a myth, a legend, a fairy tale, or a children's story. It is the facts of the acts of the life of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to live and die for mankind. But secondly, I'd have you know this world, today, that this word of God, this gospel of Christ, is not outdated. You know, it's amazing to me. I hear people today talk about how sophisticated we are and how much we've learned and how wise man is today. We've toured the stars. We've mapped out the sea floor. We've developed artificial intelligence. We've become so wise. We've become the masters of our destiny. We can see anything. We can imagine anything. We can do anything. We can become anything. But you know, when you begin to look at mankind, man's really not any different than he's been for the last 3,000 years, 4,000 years, 5,000 years. Man really is basically the same as he's always been. Most of the time, a man is born into this world with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Usually he's got a nose and a mouth, a couple of ears and a couple of eyeballs. Physically, man is the same as he's always been. Spiritually, man is the same as he's always been. This is what tickles me about men who try to tell me how sophisticated we've become and how we're such a better species of people than we've ever been before. Really? Men still have problems with dishonesty. Men still have alcohol addictions and drug addictions as they've had for thousands of years now. Men still have problems with being unfaithful. Men have problems with living up to any principles of morality that's set by the community around them. No, man hasn't changed all that much. Man really hasn't changed all that much. You know, really what we do is the same thing we've always done. We just do it a little differently. I want you to understand tonight that therefore man needs the same remedy that he's always needed, and that is the gospel of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, the Bible says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Matthew 24, the Lord said in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The simple fact of the matter is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is as important and it is as relevant as it's ever been. Here's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. The scripture says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." The apostle Paul simply points out this fact, and that is, one day there's going to be a judgment. But here's what's alarming about what the apostle had to say. When that day comes, men are going to be judged by my gospel. By the gospel, that I'm preaching right now. You know what that means? That means that everybody who lives between the time the gospel was given and the day the Lord shall return to judge men are all going to be judged by this gospel. Now here's what intrigues me about that. I hear people all the time, religious people, it doesn't pop up so much these days, but every once in a while you'll still hear it. You know, every time there's a pistol shot over there in the burning sand, somebody jumps up and said, "Oh, it's Armageddon, and the Lord will soon be back." And they tell us, you know what? The Lord has almost returned. We're right here. It's interesting to me, though, that after a little while everything blows over. There's no Armageddon. There's no blood up to the horse's bridle. The Antichrist hadn't popped out to scare us all to death. And so they all settle down again and we wait for the next little disturbance. Listen, folks, the fact of the matter is, we might be living right here. We might be right next to the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ could return before we get up in the morning or before we walk out of this building. But you know what? We might be living right there. It might be another few hundred years before the Lord's return. It might be a little while before Jesus Christ comes back. Either way,
I still need the gospel, because when I get right here, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm going to be judged by. That's the measure that I've got to meet. That's what I'm going to be judged by. So here's what I understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as relevant and as important as it's ever been. Today, men need the gospel of Christ. They need to learn the gospel, and they need to understand what it is and how it works. And so we ask again, what is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible teaches us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Christ. As a matter of fact, that word gospel, that's simply what it means, good news. The gospel of Christ is the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, I think the world needs to understand it's the good news of the life of Jesus. Over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Again, in Colossians 3 and verse 13, he said, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." What he points out to us here is very simple, and that is that Jesus Christ gives us a pattern of life, an example, if you will, a pattern of action to follow. He gives us someone to pattern our lives after, some action to pattern our lives after. You know, we're big today into this idea of mentors. A lot of professions today, when a person launches out into that particular profession, there's someone who will take them in, and they become a mentor to them, to show them the work, to show them how to operate in their field of endeavor, and to help them. Used to, we talked a lot about role models, and even further back, people used to talk about idols. Now, we don't use that word idol anymore like we used to, but idols, role models, used to, that they were all basically the same thing. And I still run into that sometimes. I run into people who want their children to find someone to be a role model and pattern their life after them. Sometimes it's very simple. Maybe it's somebody in their congregation who's a good example. I should never forget a young lady one time who told me about a sister in the church there and what kind of Christian woman she was. Well, I'd known her, and she was a pretty fine Christian lady. She was a good Christian lady. And that young lady told me one time, she said, "You know, all I've ever wanted to do was to be like Lavelle." Sometimes that's a role model for us. Then, of course, there are the extremes. These are the ones that bother me. Whenever we're encouraged to pick somebody out of society and use them as a role model, you know, for years and years, the media has talked about these role models for kids, and it always intrigues me. They always pick somebody out of the sports world or somebody out of Hollywood or somebody out of some profession like that. I've never seen them find some bald-headed, fat, heavily whiskered preacher and say, you know, he needs to be your role model. They just never pick anybody like that. It's always some baseball star or some basketball star or some movie star. And they always say, you know, that's a good role model for children. We want our children to look up to them. And I've been tracking this for a long time now, you know. Well, always when there's a standout, we wanted our kids years ago, they wanted children to look up to men like Daryl Strawberry. Or they wanted their children to look up to Marcus McGuire, or they wanted their children to look up to one of these other people out there. You know what happens? Invariably, they get into all kinds of trouble. Daryl Strawberry turned out to be a dope head. Other people get into immoral actions and all kinds of moral complications. They get hooked on drugs and alcohol. It turns out that they've borrowed all kinds of money. They've spent millions and millions of dollars that they don't have, and now the IRS is tracking them down. Or they've got all kinds of immoral things going on. They wind up being prosecuted and maybe doing a little jail time. And folks always wind up disappointed. Always wind up disappointed. You know why that is? You're patterning yourself after a man. You're patterning yourself after another human being. He's going to disappoint you. Sooner or later, you're going to find out that he's not infallible. You're going to find out that he makes mistakes. Like we used to say, you know. You're going to find out he puts his breeches on one leg at a time, just like you do. He's just a man. Not that way with Christ. When I begin to examine the life of Christ and see the way he acted and interacted with people, I find someone who in word was spotless, in deed was pure, in doctrine was holy. I find someone that when I begin to imitate his life and I begin to do what he did, I never find disappointment, but I always find fulfillment. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so tonight, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of a life that you and I can pattern ourselves after. Secondly, the good news of Jesus Christ is the good news of the death of Christ. Now, don't that sound strange? You know, every time I preach this, when I say that and spit that out and say, it's the good news of the death of Christ, it just doesn't hardly fit right in my mouth. And the reason it doesn't is because most of us fear the idea of death. We hate the idea of death. We think about friends and loved ones who died, and we feel shorted. We feel robbed. Maybe we're afraid of dying. We don't know what's beyond this veil, and by that I mean we've never personally experienced what's beyond this life, and so we don't like that idea. So when we think about death, we hardly ever see it as a good thing. Every once in a while, we think about someone who has suffered, someone who's had hardships in their life, someone who suffered poor health and have struggled for the last few years, and finally when they pass away, what we say is, well, I'm glad for their sake that it's over. But I've never known anybody who, when they die, we say to ourselves, well, for my sake, I'm glad they're gone. But that's the story of Christ. Over here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know what Jesus Christ was doing when he died on the cross? He was dying for our sins. He was paying the price for our sins. You know, in one place the Bible talks about him being a propitiation for our sins. He was the substitution. Rather than us paying the price for our sins, it was Christ who stepped in to pay the price for our sin. He died and suffered the punishment, if you will, of the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Over here in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Christ paid the price that we couldn't pay. Christ suffered for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer for them. Folks, that's good news. There was someone who was able to and was willing to intervene for us so that we did not have to pay the price for our sin. Notice this too. The Bible teaches us that the gospel is also the good news of the burial of Christ. I've missed this for a long time. Over here in the book of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, the Bible says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Do you realize tonight that Jesus Christ was not the first man to die and be resurrected? He wasn't the first. There's a story over there under the Old Testament when there was a man who had passed away, and as they were burying him in the sepulcher, his body was laid upon the bones of a prophet, and the Bible tells us he resurrected from the dead. The Bible tells us over there in a little village called Nain, as Jesus was entering into it, there was a funeral procession that was coming out of it, and they were carrying the body of an only son. His widowed mother was walking along with that funeral procession, of course, and this was the only means of provision she had, and now he was gone. Christ resurrected him from the dead. We know the well-known story of Lazarus and how Jesus loved him and his family and how Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus was not the first to be resurrected. He wasn't the first to be resurrected. But he was the first to do this. He made a very solemn promise about his burial. 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, and I'll resurrect. That was a promise. You understand tonight that if Christ had resurrected in 2 weeks, he wouldn't be the Son of God? If he resurrected in a month, not the Son of God. If he resurrected in a day, not the Son of God. Because he had pointed out, this was the proof. This is the proof that I am the Son of God. And that is the fact that in 3 days and nights, I'll be resurrected from the dead. The Bible teaches us not only that, but there is good news this tonight in the fact of his resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that's good news. Over here in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. These descriptors are very unique. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the first born, the first begotten. Now that means exactly what we think it means. You know, the English language is a wonderful thing and a horrible thing. The English language is a living language, and it continually changes. Words that we used to use, we don't use anymore. And words that we used to pronounce in a particular way, we don't pronounce anymore. Have y'all noticed the mystery of the missing T? This phenomenon becomes more and more apparent in the English language. I hear people all the time talking about things being important. Or to go to the mountains. Both of those words have a T right in the big middle of them. And we've got to where we don't pronounce them anymore. You know why that is? The English language is a living language. It changes. The way we use words change. The way we pronounce words even changes. This is one of these words we don't use much anymore. It refers, of course, to familial relationships. It refers to that which was born first. The firstborn. Not only does this refer to that which was born first, but it's very particular, it's very pointed, and it has with it implication. To speak of the firstborn implies that there are other children. There are other children. Now you all know my children. You know how many I've got, when they came along. And so if somebody walks up to me and says, well, how are your children? Well, I say, well, the firstborn lives over here in Bikini Tech. Well, you know who I'm talking. You know, that's the first one, but it's not the last one. That's the first one, but that's not the only one. And that's the implication that the Bible makes here. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. But he's not the last. This terminology gives us hope. This terminology gives us strength. Over here in the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to take up a reading there. Let's start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and we raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Or, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Even this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Listen, folks. This is one of the foundation principles of the New Testament church. One of these days when Jesus Christ returns, those who died in the faith are going to resurrect from the dead. Going to resurrect from the dead. Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall not prevent them, but after they have risen and rise to meet the Lord in the air, then shall we also rise to meet him there, and so shall we ever live or shall we ever be with him. That's a foundation principle. That's the hope of salvation right there. Because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, you can have the hope of being resurrected and live forever with Christ. That's right. There's good news in the fact that Christ resurrected. And so today as we look at this, we begin to understand the good news of the gospel of Christ. And so we begin to ask ourselves then, what import does this have on our life? What importance is this for us today? The apostle said that he desired to preach the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world because it is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ that has the power to save men. Over here in the book of Romans, as we read in Romans 1 and verse 16, he said, it's the power of God unto salvation. That word literally means to rescue. The gospel of Christ is God's power to rescue you from the punishment of your sins. You remember this? He was dying for our sins. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save us from the punishment that is to come. It's the power of God to save us from sin. But then too, it's the power of God to redeem us. It's a beautiful idea. Over in the book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the scripture says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The redeem here literally means, as Thayer defines it, to cause to be released to oneself by payment of a ransom. It means to buy back. Now, as you all might guess, I'm not real good with change. I don't enjoy this technological age in which we live. People think it's a wonderful thing to walk into your house and talk to some speaker on the countertop and she turns the lights on and off or sets your thermostat. And they think it's a wonderful thing that you can talk to your telephone and it'll set an alarm clock and wake you. I'm not so impressed with that. As I said earlier, we're still doing the same things we've always done. We just do them a little differently. People have always had to get up early in the morning. They had to figure out how to do it. Well, we're still doing that. People have always had to have a light. They used to. They lit a lamp. Now they can just talk to Alexa and she can turn things off and on for them. And I get tickled with people talking about these new cars, electric cars, and hybrid cars, and how great it is and how advanced it is. You know, you can hook it to your telephone and there are sensors all over this thing. It can tell you if there's a car behind you that's about to run over and kill your whole family, or if you're trying to change lanes that there's some knobhead over there that's threatening to run you off in the ditch. And it's such a great thing. It's a wonderful. Listen, folks, it's the same process it's been for thousands of years. You're going from A to B. I do that with a team of mules. You're just going from A to B. And I think on this particular point right here, one of the examples I used to use all the time is really irrelevant anymore because of progress. And I guess that's why I hate progress. It's about ruining my preaching. My examples many times just aren't relevant anymore. Companies used to issue what were called coupons. Maybe you remember them. Maybe you still see them from time to time. And what you would do is those coupons would come out in the newspaper, when you still got a newspaper before you turned on your computer and read what Yahoo had to say. You'd get these coupons and you'd cut them out. You'd go to the grocery store, this coupon would be for a bag of sugar, a bag of flour, a can of black-eyed peas, or whatever it was for, and it would be for a discount, rebate, I guess you'd say, so many cents off. And what you'd do is you'd take your groceries, you'd gather them up, you'd go up there to the counter, and the cashier, back when they had cashiers, you didn't have to do it for yourself. You know, that gripes my hide, too. I don't work for Walmart or Home Depot, but I have to go up there and work for them if I want something. The cashier, who was drawing the wage and feeding her family like everybody else was trying to do, would take these goods, she'd slide them across this reader, that red eye would read that barcode, and it'd ring up over here on the register what you were buying. And then you would hand over those coupons. And my wife and I tell folks, and some of y'all can relate. A lot of folks today can't relate to this. We've been married 30 years these days, and I run into these young couples, you know, who don't have a very good job. They don't have an education, but they've met somebody they just can't live without, and they're going to get married. And I talk to them about it, and they say, well, you know, we're going to live on love. And I say, well, you're going to starve to death if you think that's going to work. Well, that don't work. Me and my wife got married. Of course, I'd started out preaching, and there's no joke that people used to tell about the brotherhood and the Lord. They said the brethren made a deal with God and said, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. And years ago, when a preacher started out, it wasn't as lucrative as it is today. You didn't get a 401k. You didn't get your insurance paid for. You didn't get a paid vacation. What you did is you got out there and you done the work. And the brethren appreciate you for that. We cut you a check every once in a while. Let me tell you something. It didn't always get to the end of the month. We had lots of time and there was a month left at the end of the money. So my wife gathered up these coupons. And we went shopping on double coupon day or triple coupon day. And you can't believe in our first few years of marriage, you can't believe the garbage we had to eat. Because we bought what we had a coupon for. I get tickled these kids today, and even some young adults say, well, I don't like that. In our young household, you had two choices. Take it or leave it. If you didn't like it today, in the morning, you'd probably like it better. And if you didn't like it in the morning, probably the next evening, you'd like it a little better. But it wasn't anything else. So we go down there on double coupon day, and she began to hand these coupons over. And what would happen is that cashier would slide those coupons across that reader, and it would begin to deduct from the price of our grocery bill. You know what they said? We are redeeming coupons. Redeeming them? Yes. The manufacturer had sent out these coupons in an effort to advertise their particular product and to get you to buy it under the promise if you'll buy our product, we'll give you a break on the price. And so whenever you use those coupons, they were buying them back. They were redeeming them. You know, that's exactly what the Lord does. These children are sitting here in this audience tonight, especially that little darling right there, born into this world with a soul that is as pure and as holy as it will ever be. But after a man grows, after a person grows and begins to mature, they begin to be presented with temptation and the decision either to do what's right or to do what's wrong. And since we are a group of people who loves labels and titles, we call that the age of accountability. He has to decide. Bible teaches us every man is tempted when you're drawn away and is of his own lust and enticed, and that invariably happens to us. And we wind up sinning before the Lord. The book of Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what happens? The Lord's got to buy us back. He's got to redeem us. You know how he does it? He does it by the gospel of Christ. Christ paid the price for our sins. He provided a way that we could be redeemed. He provided a way that we could be bought back, if you will. Finally, I want you to note this as we put a little button on our lesson tonight. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to reconcile.
Over here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, the scripture says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." The word reconcile, according to Thayer, literally means to receive into one's favor. Y'all ever seen anybody reconciled? I seen some old men reconciled one time.
We buried a friend of mine here a month or so ago. We rode together, did a lot of hog hunting together, a little bit of cowboying together. He was an old man. He was an old-time cowboy. He was from that old school of hands that you just got out there and done it, and you didn't make any excuses about it. You just did. But he had a brother, much like himself. And many years ago, I never did know why. I never did understand why. They got crossways, and they didn't speak to each other. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't have any dealings with each other. Their elderly father lived right next to one of them, and when one of them would come see him, the other would watch and make sure he wasn't there, and then whenever he'd leave and go home, that one would come see him. And if this one went over here to see Dad, and that brother they didn't like, this would pick up and sit down front. He just made a little circle, and he went back home, and they just did not get along. Didn't get along. He never would tell me what it was, and I didn't pry too much, because I'm pretty sure it weren't none of my business, and I probably didn't want to know the details anyway. Time rocked on there, years. They both got to be old men, and one of them got sick. And they sit down and they begin to talk. And he called me one day and he said, "Well, I saw Kitten today," and he said, he never would say we got it worked out. He'd just say, "Next time we go hunting, we need to go get him." Now I bumped into Kitten's wife and she said, "I don't know what happened, but they sit down and talked about it, everything seemed to be all right." And every time after that, when we'd catch a dog and get ready to go hog hunting, he'd say, "Let's go get Kitten." We'd ride along there, and they'd ride up front, and they would just talk, laugh. "You remember this? So-and-so and so-and-so. You remember that? So-and-so and so-and-so. You remember so-and-so did this?" It's like watching a couple school kids. Reconciliation, things were all right. They had received each other into one another's favor. Everything was okay. You know, there's a time in your life and in my life when we're not in good standings with God. We're cross with the Lord. Makes no difference how good a person you think you are or how nice a person you think you've been. The fact of the matter is, when we sin and we separate ourselves from God, we're no longer in His, as we say, good graces. We're no longer in fellowship with God. We're no longer in a position where we stand in His favor. We're just not. You know what we need? We need to come home to God. We need to be reconciled to God. Well, how do we do that? How is it that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to reconcile men? Paul cues us in on that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16 when he said, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" How do we obey the gospel of Christ? Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The apostle points out to you and die that baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That when we are baptized, that in effect we are obeying this gospel story. We're baptized in the death of Christ, we're buried with Him, and we rise to walk in newness of life. That's how a person obeys the gospel. That's how the gospel avails us, because we're enacting, as it were, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When Jesus talked about this idea of being saved, this idea of being redeemed, this idea of being reconciled, he pointed out that men must believe in him. John chapter 8, verse 24. That men must repent of their sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And that men must confess sin before others. Matthew 10, verse 32. And in one account, I believe it's Luke's account, he said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven." But when he talked about baptism, he says this, Mark 16 and verse 60, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be dead." Isn't that interesting? The apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so in baptism, I experience not only the power of salvation, I experience as well the power of redemption. And I find therein the power of reconciliation. There, when I obey this gospel of Jesus Christ, my sins are washed away. And finally again, I return to the Lord. Finally again, I'm reconciled to God. And we stand once again on good terms. And I enjoy once again the grace and the favor of God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I don't know about y'all, but I think I get it. I think I know what Paul's talking about now. He writes to his brethren in Rome. He says, "I've been praying about coming there. I've been praying for the permission to come there. I've been planning to come there, but I've been restricted from coming there. I want to be there, and the reason I do is I want to preach the gospel of Christ to you, and the reason I want to preach the gospel of Christ is because I'm not ashamed of it." Well, folks, I reckon not. Let me tell you something. That's nothing to be ashamed of. That's a truth right there that the entire world needs to know. And that's what motivated the Apostle Paul to drive, travel, and preach as he did. How are things you tonight? You're not a Christian? Why don't you become one tonight? Why don't you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Resolve that you'll live according to God's Word. Confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God. And tonight we'll baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you'll be a saved person. You'll be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you'll be reconciled to the Almighty God of heaven.
We beg you come while we stand and sing.